Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and we're going to go ahead and begin our Bible study. We're in Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16, and this chapter is really a continuation of chapter 15, which was a judgment or an oracle against Moab, one of the nations, neighboring nations to Judah and Israel. So this is one of their neighboring nations, but they were a constant source of conflict through Israel's history. So they were always having issues with them, going all the way back to their being brought out of the land of Egypt. When they were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, whenever everything happened with Balaam and Balak, Balak was the king of the Moabites. So it was the Moabites who hired Balaam to come and to try to curse Israel. And then they're the ones that sent the Moabite women to seduce the men and to commit immorality, and a great plague broke out. So all of that took place in Numbers 23 to 26. But that was the Moabites were the ones who did that. And so they were not friends to Israel from the very beginning. And then they were constantly warring with each other through the years, and Israel would overcome them and they would overcome them, and it just kind of back and forth. So they had a very long history, and mostly unfriendly, okay? And so these nations around Israel are, you call them cousin nations. So they do come from similar family, and that Moab was, they were the descendants of Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. So they are related by family, but they are not on friendly terms. So you had Moab, and Ammon was another nation that came from Lot, and then the Edomites were from Esau. All three of those nations were just to the east of Israel and Judah. I think it was Moab, Ammon, and then the Edomites. And they were always at war and causing problems with one another. So God is bringing these judgments upon these nations because of their sins. And Israel and Judah, they're going to experience that, but so are Moab and Edom and some of these other nations as well. Okay, so chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords at the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit upon it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will well, every one of Moab will well. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth and those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazir and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazir, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses. For I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high places and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, grateful to be together again, and Lord, to have your word before us. Lord, your word that we believe and confess is true, that it is without fault and without error. Lord, that it has come from you and it is authoritative, teaching us everything we need for life and for godliness. Lord, we believe that to be true, both of the Old and New Testaments. And Lord, here as we come to the prophet Isaiah and to chapter 16, we pray that, Lord, we might be instructed and gain wisdom and understanding through your word and, Lord, what it teaches us concerning your sovereignty, Lord, your judgments, Lord, how it is that you bring and control the nations, and, Lord, how it is that you bring sinners into judgment, bringing them their own sins upon them. Lord, that we might learn from this to be reconciled to you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to put no confidence, Lord, in idols or in false religions, Lord, or our own works or goodness, but to only trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us and instruct us in your ways tonight, and, Lord, teach us of these things, and, Lord, give us comfort, knowing that just as you were sovereign in the days of Israel, in the days of old, so, Lord, you continue to be sovereign today over the nations, and there is nothing that happens contrary to your will. So, Lord, may we rest and find hope and comfort in that in the midst of our own crooked and perverse generation. So, Lord, be with us and bless us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, here again, you have this continuation of prophecy or a judgment that was brought there upon the people of Moab. And again, just as we were mentioning earlier, this nation is one of the nations descended from Lot. Whenever Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed those cities and he fled with his two daughters, they went and they were living in a cave. His wife died. Remember that she perished there, was turned into a pillar of salt. And then the two daughters seduced him, or they got him drunk. they got him drunk, and then they committed incest with him, and both of them became pregnant by their father. One of the sons was Moab, the other was Amnon. And those two groups became nations. One nation is the Moabites, the other and the Ammonites. They were contemporaries, or they would have been born probably around the same time as Isaac. These two sons of Lot that came from his daughters. So everything that happened with Lot, that all took place about a year before Isaac was born. That was the whole purpose of the Lord coming to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19, is to tell him that within 1 year, Sarah will have a son. So Isaac was born a year after Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed there in that event. That's when Lot fled, and it seems that everything with his daughters happened somewhat quickly, so those children would have been born about the same time as Isaac. However, we know that after Isaac, and then there's Jacob and Esau, and then it is during the life of Jacob, at the end of his life, that Israel goes, or his family goes to Egypt, and then they sojourn there for 400 years. Well, during that 400 years, the Moabites, these descendants of Lot, they are also producing and reproducing and growing. I mean, you think about it, 400 years. That's a very long time, right? Our nation is 250 years old, so it's 150 years older than America. 400 years that they've been there living as these nations or as these peoples there on this in this territory, kind of in the land of Canaan. Then when Israel is brought out of Egypt, they would have known of these people and the history of them, who they were, who they were descended from. But then they come up and are desiring Israel to pass through the land of Moab and Amnon, but they won't give them passage. And they're hostile to them. They don't receive them. They're not friendly toward them. They don't help them and assist them on their way, even though God told them not to touch any of the territory of Moab and Amnon, that God had given that to them as their possession, and it wasn't to be a part of the inheritance that he gave to Israel. It would be the land of Canaan that would belong to them. But they don't treat them well, and they're not friendly toward them. They're hostile toward them during that time. And there was a particular curse that God brought upon Moab and Amnon because of this. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. there it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." And then he goes on to talk about the Edomites. "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother, and you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land." So in terms of their relationship with these surrounding nations, he says that the Moabites and the Ammonites are excluded from the assembly. And the reason they're excluded is because when Israel came out of Egypt and was sojourning, traveling to the land of Canaan, they didn't help them. They didn't help them. They didn't assist them. Even though they're related to them, they were not friendly, but they were enemies toward them, adversaries. And they tried to hire Balaam, the false prophet, to come and curse them. But God wouldn't let him curse them. God made him bless them instead, and God blessed them. But then he says, the Edomites, you need to be friendly to them because they're your brothers. They're descendants from Esau. And then the Egyptians, you need to be friendly to them because they gave you refuge for many years. Even though it turned sour at the end and they oppressed them, still for many years they were good to them. And they let them live there as aliens, and they took care of them. And you need to remember that and try to have friendly relations with the Egyptians as well. So these are the nations kind of surrounding Israel and Judah. And they're very close proximity. So they're constantly battling for territory, land, cities. You know, borders expand, they shrink, they go back and forth. This, they get strong and they rise up and they oppress them and make them pay tribute to them. And then they get strong and they rise up and overthrow them. And then they make them pay tribute to them. And these kinds of things were going on for many, many, many generations. So, I mean, Abraham was all the way back in 1400 AD. And then you get all the way up to Abraham was 1800 AD. The Exodus was around 1400 AD. So that's how far back this goes. And now in the time of Isaiah, you're at 700 AD. So they've been living in proximity to one another for 600, 700, 800 years and squabbing and fighting. You know, so these are deep-seated animosities that have been going on for many, many generations, right? It's hard for us to even think in those terms because our nation is very young, right? Very young. It's like an infant nation in terms of how long it's been. But some of these nations had existed for many, many generations, for centuries, and had been fighting and warring and because of that. So anyway, everything that's happening with Moab here then in Isaiah 16, this is not an overreaction. There have been problems with them for years. And they're idolatrous. They don't worship God, and they've not sought to worship God, but they worship false gods, Chemosh and other false gods that they have, and this is what they cry to and pray to. So God is not being mean, harsh, unjust in the way that he's dealing with them, but he's being very just and righteous in his dealings. Okay, so chapter 16 then, we'll begin there in verse 1 to 4, and here is an appeal to Moab. I think the appeal is for Moab to help Israel whenever the Assyrians come. We remember that under the rule of Sennacherib, the Assyrians came into the land of Judah. That's when Assyria took the northern kingdom. Samaria fell under Sennacherib. They also came into the southern kingdom of Judah. Many of the cities were destroyed. And then they even came and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they would have sacked it, but God sent the angel in the night to kill the army of the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians went back. But during that time, when they're invading this territory, well, people are fleeing, right? They're running. If they live in some of these cities that are taken, some of them flee and run. Other people that live in the land. So if our city or our area was being besieged by some invading army, you know, many of us would scram, right? We would hightail it, we would run. And where are you going to run to? Well, you run to neighboring countries, neighboring areas, regions, where you look for a place of safety and refuge, right? In the book of Ruth, this is what Ruth's her husband, her father-in-law, mother-in-law, and what became her husband, it wasn't because of an army then, but it was because of a famine in the land, and they had to leave the land of Israel, and they went into the region of Moab because they were looking for food and resources, and that's where they came to dwell, and then that is when he married Ruth, and then the rest of that story is when Ruth comes back with Naomi, her mother-in-law. So I think verses 1 to 4 then are a call to Moab for them to be favorable toward Israel whenever the Assyrians come and refugees flee Israel and they look for refuge in the land of Moab. So verse 1 says, send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeting birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the executioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. So here, these outcasts are fleeing, and it's a call to Moab to let the outcasts, to let them stay with you. Hide them. Be a hiding place for them from the destroyer. Because very quickly, God is going to bring the executioner to an end. In a very abrupt act, the Assyrians are going to be driven out of the land. They're going to go back to their own land. This is when the Lord kills 185,000 in a night, and the Assyrians then go back to their own land. They leave the land of Israel, in which case, now that they're gone, what can these refugees do? They go back home. They can go back to their own towns, to their own dwelling places, their own land. So it's just going to be for a very short amount of time. And he's calling the Moabites to treat Israel friendly, right? To not be a foe, an adversary, an enemy to them, right? When these people are fleeing like this, it would be very easy to take advantage of them, to exploit them. They have no protection. The government's not looking out for them because they're wanderers. They're nomads. They have no home. They have no protection. But they're calling them to love them, to be kind to them, to be gracious to them, to hide them, let them stay with you, and do not oppress them. And it will only be for a short amount of time, and then they will be restored back to their own land. This is the call here to Moab, is basically to keep up friendly relations with Judah and with its king, and not be their enemies, because it will be for a very short amount of time, and you want to be on their good side, right? Because this is the nation that God has chosen, and this is his favored nation that his Christ is going to come through. And so for these other nations at this time, the wisest course of action that they could have is to be supportive of Judah, of Israel, because this is the nation that God has chosen to bring his Christ into the world. And those who are against that purpose, God will be against them. And those who support and help that purpose, God will bless them, right? God will bless those who bless you, and he will curse those who curse you. And at this point in redemptive history, this is being fulfilled in the nation of Israel, because they are the vehicle or means that God has chosen to bring the Christ into the world. So they need to not oppress them and take advantage of them, but be friendly to them and to help them. Now, verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Here, the reason given for why they ought to be friendly and support Israel is because of the king, the Davidic king. The Davidic king who sits on the throne of David, and this is one of the preeminent types in the Old Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the offspring, he is the son of David, and he will sit on David's throne for all generations. He has an eternal throne, a kingdom that never comes to an end. This is God's purpose for this world, is to exalt his son, Jesus Christ, and to give to him the throne of his father, David, and for Christ to inherit the entire earth. The entire world is going to belong to him, and then it will belong to us by virtue of our union with him. This is the purpose of God, is to glorify and to honor his son, Jesus Christ. And anyone who tries to stop that purpose, what will God do to them? He's going to destroy them. He's going to wipe them out. And anyone who supports that purpose, God is going to bless them and God is going to honor them. And so he's telling the Moabites, you need to understand what God is doing in the history of redemption and be a part of what God is doing, supportive of what God is doing in the history of redemption, and not be against and not be opposed to such things. Here, this kingdom is described as a kingdom of loving kindness, or a kingdom of mercy, which we know to be true of the kingdom of Christ. It is built upon his grace and his mercy that is given to us. It is also described as a kingdom of justice and righteousness, that he rules with both. He is merciful. He's also righteous, right? And those two things come together perfectly through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? We often speak of at the cross or in Christ, the wrath of God and the love of God are united together in perfect harmony at the cross of Christ, because God is both merciful to sinners, but he's also righteous against sin, right? And he does so through our Lord Jesus Christ, by him taking our sin and dying in our place there upon the cross. A couple of passages, Proverbs 20, verse 28. Proverbs 20, verse 28. Proverbs 20, 28 says, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. So the throne is upheld by righteousness. And this ultimately is seen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His kingdom, it is a kingdom that is built upon perfect righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So there, the child born will sit on the throne of David and will be over his kingdom, and he will establish it and uphold it in justice and in righteousness. These are the earmarks of his kingdom. Also, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So in the same way here, this throne of David in Isaiah 16 verse 5 is being described. A throne of loving kindness, a throne of faithfulness, of justice, of righteousness. And this ultimately finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Though I do think there's also, in many of these prophecies, we would say a double fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment in the days in which it was written, during the contemporaries, and then an ultimate fulfillment that is pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the immediate context, it would be true of Hezekiah as well. Though Hezekiah's throne wasn't perfect righteousness like Christ, yet Hezekiah was a good king. He was a good king. He did establish justice, righteousness in the land, not perfectly like Christ, but in a to a degree or in a way. But then ultimately, it finds its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior. So the point being then for Moab is, do not resist the Davidic king. Do not resist Hezekiah. Do not resist the one who will come from him. Don't oppose them, but rather support them, help them, be friendly to them, and there will be the blessing of God. However, they're not going to do that, okay? All right, verses 6 and 7. And why will they not do so? And it's because of their pride, because of their pride. It says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride. even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab will well, every one of Moab will well. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth as those who are utterly stricken. Here, Moab's pride is exposed. He will not listen. He will not listen. He will not listen to the word of God. This is the epitome of pride, is when men refuse to submit to the word of God. And it manifests how arrogant they are because they think that they're wiser than who? They think they're wiser than God. They have more understanding, more wisdom than God. And so they're not going to listen to his word. They're not going to listen to his prophets. They're going to do whatever is right in their own eyes and according to their own understanding. And all of that is rooted in their pride against God. Pride is the mother of all sin. It is the first sin, really, is all rooted in pride. Now, Satan, in his fall, was because of his pride. He desired what was not his. Adam, in his fall, was because of his pride, his disbelief, unbelieving the word of God, because he desired that which was forbidden from him. He thought he had a right to that which God said you don't have a right. And that's all rooted in his own pride. So pride is a foundational sin, right? Deep within the hearts of men. And it often manifests itself in that we won't listen to anyone because we think that we're smarter than everyone else. So we won't listen to any other man, but then we won't listen to God and to his word. I was reading a book today called Thoughts for Young Men. Me and Matt are going to read it together. But I was reading it with Gideon Morse. And in this book, J.C. Ryle is the author of it, and he's talking about what are some of the common sins for young men. Actually, I think you could change it. Instead of thoughts for young men, just make it thoughts for all men, both men and women. So, because I'm like, I think these are common sins. But he was talking about sins that are common for young people. And the very first one, he says, is it's pride. It's pride. That many young persons and old persons, they believe that they have all wisdom, all understanding, and they don't listen to anyone. Especially their parents. And he was saying, listen to your parents. and it was like, yes, that's right. You do need to listen to your parents. I told my boys, you need to listen to what I tell you to do. But anyway, he was saying it is this pride that is in man. And here you see it in an entire nation, a nation of men that are embodied by pride. And here he calls it excessive pride, arrogance, pride, fury. And then he makes these boasts about what he's going to do in his pride. But he says all of it is idle and it is all of no avail. And therefore, because of their pride, God is going to humble them. God is able to humble those who are proud. And those who are boastful will come crashing down. He will bring them into a mighty fall. That's what he's going to do with Moab. So that now their pride is going to be turned into wailing, to moaning, to crying because of the judgments that God brings upon them. Pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit comes before destruction. And that's what you see with Moab. So they have no one to blame but themselves. It is their own pride that is the source of their fall. God is giving them what they deserve, right? You want it your own way, then have it your own way, and they're going to get it. And they're going to reap the fruit of their own sin. And here, that sin is the sin of their pride, and it will bring them down because they are confident and secure without the Lord, without the Lord's protection, and without the Lord's safety. But there is no confidence or security outside of Christ and outside of the Lord our God. In Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 28, it says, "Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitant of Moab, and be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished." So there, again, Jeremiah is repeating the same thing as Isaiah. He's very, very proud. Right? And you would think that the Moabites would have a little bit of humility, a little bit of shame, at least in where they came from, how they came about, that you were, you, your nation and your people were born out of an incestuous relationship between a man who was tricked into getting drunk by his daughters, and then they had these illicit relations with him, and that's your founding father. That's what you came from. But you're proud? You have nothing to be proud of. You were born in utter sin, and in this very disgraceful way, you should be very ashamed of what you came from, but instead, you're full of pride and arrogance in who you are, and fury against anyone who is around them, right? They think that they are superior to every other person, and that all these other nations should serve them, should bow to them, right? And again, you see this as well in the world today. Many different groups of people, and all of them think that they are superior to every other nation, to every other people group. It doesn't matter where you go, right? If you go to China, they think that they're better than the Japanese, the Vietnamese, the Koreans. You go to Japan and they think they're superior to the Chinese, right? You go to Russia and they think they're better than the Ukrainians. You go to Ukraine and they think the Russians are nothing. This is everywhere. And we all know America's the greatest country, right? We are the ones who are supreme over all others. Right? But this is universal. It's everywhere that you go. People think, even if they are third world, they think that they're superior to everyone else. I remember Calvin saying that every man carries in his own breast the thoughts of his own superiority over every other man. He says even the lowest of men think that they are superior to everyone else. And this is what Moab is like as a nation. They think they are supreme and that everyone else should serve them and they should be able to exploit them because they're better than everyone else. And as a result, they have their fury, their wrath. But God says all of this is futile. Their boasts are futile about how great they are, how strong they are, and what they're going to do. It's all going to be overturned by the Lord, and it'll all come to nothing. Another passage, this is Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the reviling of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people, Israel, pearls and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So again, their arrogance, their pride, their taunting, their revilings, and especially against the people of God and against the territory. And again, they are without excuse in these things, because not only do they have this nearness of relation in Lot and Abraham, okay, they came from Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he went with Abraham. Whenever he left Bethel, he traveled with him into the land of Canaan because he believed these things, and he's commended to us as a righteous man in the books of Peter. So you have this close relationship, but then whenever God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, they knew what God did in Egypt. They heard about those things, and then they saw how God provided for them, how God cared for them. They saw that Israel went into the land of Canaan, and they defeated all of these nations that were there and brought them to ruin, and God gave them that land. So they were eyewitnesses to everything that God is doing for Israel, and yet in spite of all of this, they're still arrogant, proud, boastful, and saying that we're going to go and plunder and we're going to take your territory and we're going to take it for our own. Even though it's obvious that their God is the true God and that their God is on their side and that this is what he has intended to do. And yet they're kicking against God and his purposes and his will. And therefore, God will bring them down. And all of their boasts and all of their fury and their taunts, the things that they say, he says, it's all idle because none of it's going to come to fruition because they're setting themselves against the counsel of the Lord. And the counsel of the Lord it'll always stand. Okay, now verses 8 to 10. Desolation. Here's the destruction that God's going to bring upon them. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reach as far as spread themselves out of Sibma. Your summer fruits and the harvest has fallen away. Here, their fields and their vineyards, which are staples of their economy, of their livelihood. Right? These are agrarian societies that have cattle, they have livestock, they have fields, they have vineyards. This is how they have their wealth. This is how they have their survival. These are the things that they boast in and they take their pride in. Well, all of their fields and all of their vineyards are going to be trampled. God's going to wither all of them up. He's going to destroy them with drought and famine, and then four nations are going to come, and they're going to burn them all, and they're going to trample all over them, with the result being they're going to have nothing. They're going to have absolutely nothing. And the times of harvest, which typically for these nations were times of great joy and celebration, even with Israel, there were many of their festivals revolved around the planting season. When they would plant the harvest, when they would reap the harvest, their calendar kind of was built around these things. This is the way it is with Moab as well. So they would have festivals, joy, celebration. We had a great harvest. We're so happy. We're praising our gods for everything that as they've done for us. But now he says there's no joy, there's no shouting, there's no celebration because there's no harvest. All of it's gone. All of it's been trampled. It's been burned to the ground. These other people have come and taken everything of yours away, and you're left with absolutely nothing. Nothing. God completely pillaged them and taken the good of their land. And this is their judgment that they're receiving from God because of their pride. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, he says, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. Here, this verse is similar to what we saw last week in chapter 15. And his response isn't, you know, laughing, they're going to get it, you know, I'm really happy about this. It's sadness. He's sorrowful because of what's going to come upon them. Chapter 15, verse 5, he says, my heart cries out for Moab. So his heart is crying out for them with sadness. His fugitives, as far as Zoar and Egleth, they go up to the ascent of Luhith weeping. Surely on the road of Horomam, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. So he says, my heart cries out for Moab because of what has happened to them. And here again, his heart, he says, is like a harp for Moab. So it's sad again when he's considering that these are men created in the image of God. And yet because of their sin, they're being given over to destruction. These are distant relatives of Isaiah's that are receiving this. These are the descendants of Lot. And look at what is coming upon them. So there is a real sadness and sorrow in Isaiah when he considers what is going to happen to the people of Moab. So he has feelings for them, but then he says, ultimately, Moab, they're going to go and weary themselves on their high places, to their sanctuaries, to pray. When all of these things are happening and this calamity is coming upon them, their natural impulse is to cry out to God to help them, to save them. This is what everyone does. They appeal to their gods, and they want their gods to intervene on their behalf. So they go to their sanctuaries, they go to their high places, they offer their sacrifices, they do their rituals, whatever they can do to try to get the attention of their gods so that their gods will come and prevail, right? They will not prevail. It doesn't do any good. And why does it do no good? Because their gods are not real. They're false. Their gods don't have any life. There's no existence there. So they're literally crying out to a lie, to a block of wood, to a piece of stone, to a piece of gold, whatever it is. It's just the image of a man or some beast that some man has carved or created, but it doesn't have any real life. There's no existence in that false god. So they're crying out to it. They're praying to it. But the god is impotent. He has no power. He's helpless. He can't do anything to save them. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, he cannot hear. He does not have an arm that can deliver, that can save them. And this is the futility of idolatry and of false religion. Because those who put their hope in those things, there's no salvation there because there's no existence there. They're literally putting their trust in a lie. They're believing a lie, a fiction, and thinking that it's actually going to save them and help them during their most desperate of time, right? During their greatest need. That's the sadness of it. That's the sorrow that Isaiah has. When people do this is when they're desperate, when they're brought to the brink, right? When some devastation is coming upon them, when their life is being turned upside down, this is when people get religion. And they go to their gods and they cry out and they get really serious about these things, but it doesn't do any good because if the God you're praying to doesn't exist, then what's he going to do for you? There's nothing he can do. The greatest example of this is in 1 Kings when Elijah is with the prophets down and to consume this sacrifice. They get more and more up, go to greater extremes and greater extremes to try to get the attention of their God, but you can't get the attention of a God that doesn't exist. It's impossible. And this is the futility and the blindness that is upon them. But they are without excuse because they do this so that they can commit sin. That's, so in one sense they're blinded, but in another sense it's willful. It's willful blindness. They are self-blinded. They love to have it so, because if the God doesn't exist, then who gets to determine what he approves of and what he doesn't approve of? Well, you do, right? You then become your own God, and you set your own morality, and then you can do whatever you want. That's the sleight of hand that they're doing here, and that's the reason that they love their false gods, is because then they can practice their sin, and the God will approve of it, or there's an easy way to appease him so that you can just keep doing whatever you want to do. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here, he's speaking of Judah, and their sin is twofold. One, they have forsaken God. So, and this is a match Judah to them. All the others hating them are more committed to God, to the true God. So they've committed two evils. They've forsaken the true God, who is described here as a spring of living water, or a fountain of living water. And instead, they've gone and dug cisterns, but these cisterns are broken and they can't hold any water. Their cisterns are their false gods that they've created, the Baals, the Asherahs, the various gods that they incorporated and that they worshiped alongside the Lord their God. And they do this because of their desire to sin. They don't want to repent, and they want to do whatever they want to do. Also, the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, in verse 8. There it says that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit grace. They forfeit grace, they forfeit goodness from God. Because the idol is worthless, and the idol cannot help, he cannot deliver, he cannot save, he can't do anything. And that's what's happening to Moab. They present themselves, they cry out to their gods, they offer their sacrifices to them, they pray to them in their sanctuaries, but to no avail. They do not prevail. Okay, then verses 13 to 14. Here is the certainty of God's judgment. "This is the word which the Lord spoke early concerning Moab. But now the Lord will be permanent." So 3 years from the giving of this prophecy, Moab is going to be destroyed. And their population is going to be reduced. They're going to be degraded. And they're going to be a very small and impotent people, meaning there will be a few survivors here or there, but they will not be a great nation anymore. They will not even be a nation anymore. They're going to be completely they're going to be completely wiped out. And this is going to happen within 3 years period of time from when Isaiah wrote this. And this came to pass when the Assyrians came and they destroyed them. So God's judgments always prove true. And whatever God has said proves true. And you have these examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, what would happen to them in Matthew 23 and 24. And what he predicted there came about in 70 AD. What Isaiah predicted here, it certainly came to pass. What was predicted by Jeremiah concerning the nation of Judah, it came to pass. All of these things come to pass. And it reminds us of the certainty of the day of judgment, that when God says he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's appointed a man and fixed a day in which he's going to do it, we should not take that idly and say, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. He is going to do it, and it's certain. And so for us, then the wisdom that great day of people think about, they don't prepare for it. They give no thought or concern about the future, about the day of judgment, about the life to come. They're just concerned and consumed with this present life and just going and kind of fiddling their life away. This is actually one of the other sins that J.C. Ryle was talking about with young men is thoughtlessness. He says thoughtlessness. Many people are thoughtless. They don't give serious thoughts. They don't consider serious things. They're not thinking about eternity, and they're not thinking about the things of God. They're just kind of floating through life, just going with it. Like he says, it's like a dead fish floating down the stream. And this is what people are like. But we can't be like that. We have to be serious-minded, and we have to think about these kinds of serious things, and that there is a life to come, that there is a day of judgment, and everything I do in this life is going to determine my destiny in the life to come. So I need to be prepared for those things and take these things serious and not fiddle my life away on worthless, useless things. And there's a lot of worthless, useless things today. I mean, there was back in J.C. Ryle's day. This was in the 18 and 1900s. And it's even more so in our day as well. So let's then not be like that, but instead be sober-minded, serious, not being fuddy-duddies. We can still be joyful and happy, but to take serious what the Bible says and be prepared.